seat. Let me invite you to also grab your Bible and open it up to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. If you need a Bible, there's some on the table at the back. You can also have one of the ESV scripture journals. If you want to take notes, it's got the text of scripture on one side and it's got blank lines on the other for you to be able to take notes as we walk through this text today. So we're working through this Gospel of John that we started in September last year. We've been going Sunday by Sunday, working just a few verses at a time. It was written by John the Apostle, who was probably the best friend of Jesus when Jesus was alive on the earth. Last Sunday, we finished up what was our fifth sermon in the story between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Believe it or not, today we're going to move beyond that. I know some of you are disappointed. You're like, I could have had her one more time. That was fun. Let's do that. No, even my own children were like, Dad, when are we going to get past the woman at the well? Today, this is it. Today, we're moving past the woman at the well. We're going to cover John 4, verses 43 through 54, which is actually going to bring us all the way to the end of John 4, which means next Sunday, we're going to start a new chapter. So we'll start John chapter 5 next Sunday. If you missed any of the sermons previously that you want to go back and listen to, as always, you can find them on our church Facebook page, our Podbean channel, or YouTube. You can go back and listen to all those if you need to catch up or if you missed any of the ones. And it really, you can find sermons on there going all the way back to like 2019 and 20 from some of the previous books that we did. So John chapter 4, what we're going to do today is we're going to read verses 43 to 54, and then we're going to study them together. So John chapter 4, starting in verse 43, it says this. It says, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went down to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. And this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And so, Father, I ask now that as we study these verses and seek to understand this interaction, that you would help us to understand them. Father, that your Holy Spirit would guard me from error, that you would guide all of us straight into your truth. Father, that you would cause people who don't believe to believe, that you would cause conversion and salvation to happen even in this room today and among people who are watching online. And then, Father, for us who do believe, that you would help us to examine and see why are we really believing in Jesus. And I pray you would do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all ready? You ready? All right, so here we go. John chapter 4, verses 43 and 45. First, I want us to see this. So Jesus has finished his stay in Samaria. He'd been there what seems to be maybe a total of 3 days. If you count the day that he got there, and then it says that was the first day, and then he stayed there 2 more days. He spent time with the people in Samaria. He was no doubt teaching and preaching and evangelizing and discipling the people in this city. And then it says in verse 43 that he left and he headed toward Galilee. If you remember, Galilee was his original destination. All the way back in chapter 4, verse 3, it said he was going to Galilee, but he made this stop in Samaria. So he does this whole thing in Samaria where the woman at the well is converted and many people in Samaria believe. He started this Samaritan Great Awakening. And so he resumes now his journey back toward Galilee. He gets back on the road again, going there, and he arrives. When he gets to Galilee in verse 45, here's what I want you to see. In verse 45, it says that he actually received a warm welcome. Look at verse 45, the first part of verse 45. It says this. It says, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. So he gets there and the people see him and they're like, hey, it's Jesus. We're glad that Jesus is here. Now, I want us to ask the question, why? Why did he receive a warm welcome when he got to Galilee? Let's read all of verse 45 and verse 46 because I want you to see this. Verse 45, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Verse 46, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So what do all this refer to? The statement that the Galileans welcomed Jesus and the statement that they had seen what he had done in Jerusalem and that he was now in the place where he had turned water into wine. All of that refers to the stuff he did back where? Anyone want to guess? John chapter 2. Very good. It refers to the stuff he did back in John chapter 2. The water into wine at the wedding that he did at the beginning of John chapter 2. The overturning of the tables of the money changers in the temple. The driving out of the animals that we see in John chapter 2. And then even at the end of John chapter 2, when it says that while he was in Jerusalem to overturning the tables, that he did many signs, what we would call miracles. So the people here in Cana and Capernaum that we're going to see, they had seen all of these things or heard about him. The fame of Jesus had spread. Some of them might have been at the wedding where he turned water into wine, which is where he is here. Some of them might have heard about what he had done through family or friends. And no doubt some of them actually saw Jesus do many of these miracles. And so he's back in this area where he's really well known. He's among family and he's among friends. And so the word is starting to spread that Jesus is back. I want you to see what happens next, though. When the Galileans welcome Jesus, when it says there in verse 45 that when he got to Galilee and they welcomed him, he's in this area where his fame had spread, there is a subtleness here that John wants us to understand, but the subtleness was not so subtle to Jesus. Listen carefully. The welcome of the Galileans, when they welcomed Jesus, when it says in verse 45, when he got to Galilee and they welcomed him, the welcome of the Galileans was a welcome without worship. It was a guiled greeting by the Galileans. Guile means deceit or dishonest. The Galileans welcomed him. They greeted him. Look back at it again. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Why? Because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So the Galileans welcomed Jesus. It was a welcome, though, without worship. It was a guiled greeting because they welcomed Jesus as a sign worker, but not as a sin savior. They welcomed Jesus in Galilee. They were happy to see Jesus, but only because they were hoping to see some signs rather than actually savoring him as the Savior. They welcomed Jesus in Galilee because they thought he was a magic maker, not because he was the majestic Messiah. The Galileans greeted Jesus. They welcomed him not so that he would save their souls, but they were hoping that he would satisfy their own selfishness. That is what John means by saying that they welcomed Jesus because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem. I want to tell you something here. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. What I'm about to tell you is purely my own speculation. Okay, what is it? It's my speculation. It's not in the Bible. It's not anywhere there. And this probably didn't happen. Okay, what I'm about to tell you probably didn't happen. These are the errant words of Russell, not the inerrant word of God, what I'm about to tell you. But I think that it helps convey the message that John wants us to understand about the greeting that the Galileans gave. Do you see what I'm about to say? Okay, I imagine in my own mind, something like this, that some of the Galileans were sitting around. They were talking, maybe at the end of the day, and they see Jesus walking up, and they recognize him. He was from that area. They kind of were familiar. They knew what he looked like. One guy nudges another guy, and he goes, "Hey, is that Jesus? Is that the miracle-working Jesus?" And so they all look over, and they see, it is Jesus. That's the water into wine guy. That's Jesus walking up. And so they say, "Hey, Jesus, come over here. We're really glad you're here, Jesus. It's been a really long week. My kids have been acting a fool. My boss at work has given me a really hard time, Jesus. If we bring you some water jars, you think you could make us some wine like you did at the wedding? I mean, we've got servants, Jesus. We've got jars, and we've got water. All we need, Jesus, is you to do that thing that you do. Do that thing where you wave your hand or you say a prayer or whatever it is. Make us some wine, Jesus." Because they welcome Jesus as a sign worker, but not as a sin savior. They welcome Jesus, the Galileans did, because they thought he was a magic maker, not because they thought he was the majestic Messiah. The Galileans were happy to see Jesus, but only because they were hoping to see some signs, not because they actually wanted to savor the Savior. And this kind of greeting, this kind of welcome of Jesus, is a welcome without worship. It is a show us a trick, Jesus, blow our minds with magic kind of greeting that the Galileans give him. And that kind of greeting actually dishonors and devalues the majestic Messiah. It turns him into a means of manipulation rather than seeing him as actually worthy of worship. It actually says this. Look at verse 44 one more time. You might have missed it. Verse 44. It says, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown." Jesus is back among his own people again. He's not with the Samaritans. Remember the Samaritans who he was just with a couple days ago? They weren't Jewish people. The Jewish people would have despised the Samaritans. They would have considered them to be half-breeds. But Jesus' fame had spread because of what he had done before in turning water into wine and all these miracles. Then he goes to the Samaritans, and they actually had genuine faith in him. They actually savored every moment that they had with Jesus. But now Jesus is back among family and friends and acquaintances where his fame had spread because of what he did in Jerusalem. But they only wanted Jesus because they found him useful, not because they found him precious. They dishonored and they devalued the majestic Messiah. And they saw him as a means of manipulation rather than worthy of worship. That's what verse 44 means when it says a prophet is without honor in his hometown. Let's move ahead and look at verses 46 and 47 now and see what else John tells us about this story. 46 and 47. "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." So Jesus is here. He receives this guiled greeting from the Galileans. The word has started to spread that Jesus is here. People are telling other people, "Hey, Jesus is back. He's here. Come and see him." And so we are told that there is an official. And it says the official's son was sick in verse 46. It says the official was Capernaum. Jesus is in Cana. The official's son was sick. Verse 47 says that the son was very sick at the point where he was almost dead. This official was most likely a man who served directly under King Herod. And so he has now heard that Jesus was in the area. This official was familiar with Jesus' ability to perform miracles. And so he comes down to see if Jesus would heal his son. A couple of things to note. Jesus is in the city of Cana. Where is the official from? Capernaum. That's about 20 miles. It's about a 20-mile distance from Cana to Capernaum. This was long before planes and trains and automobiles and any kind of fast transportation. So he would have had to make the journey from Capernaum to Cana, most likely by horse. And it would have taken him quite a while to make this journey, maybe several hours or even up to half a day to travel 20 miles. So this official, he no doubt genuinely cared about the health of his son, as any loving parent would. And this official, no doubt, because he would have worked directly under King Herod, he would have been wealthy enough to afford the best available treatments for his son. But nothing was working. Nothing was working, and his son was about to die. However, this official, having heard of what Jesus was able to do, he held out hope that Jesus might be able to heal his son. And so the official makes this 20-mile journey to see Jesus and ask him, "Would you come and heal my son?" Now look at Jesus' response, verse 48. "So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.'" Now, I read that and I'm like, what happened to the kind and compassionate Jesus? Where did he go? Because to me, that doesn't sound very kind and compassionate. I mean, he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." That sounds harsh. Jesus, shouldn't he have just said, "Okay, let's jump on the horse and go. I'll be right with you. Let's go. Let's just go down there and I'll heal your son"? Or couldn't Jesus have just spoken a simple word or prayed a prayer and healed the boy instantly without saying this harsh statement? Couldn't he have done that? Well, yes, he could have. Well, why did he say this? And why did he say, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe"? I want you to notice this about Jesus' response. When Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe," the word "you" is actually plural. So it's "you all" or "y'all" that Jesus is saying to them. Do you see that? It's not just "you," it's "you all" or "y'all." So if Jesus was standing there having just been greeted by the guiled Galileans who were trying to get him to whip up some wine for happy hour, they're still in here. They're still right here, right in this moment when this guy walks up to Jesus and asks him to come heal his son. And so Jesus addresses all of them at the same time. So he's saying to all of those who were watching him, the guiled Galileans, and to the official who is there, "Unless y'all see signs and wonders, you will not believe." What Jesus means by that statement is this. He's saying, "I know what is really in your hearts and minds." Do you remember that John said that back in John chapter 2? At the end of John 2, Jesus did all these amazing things. And it says that Jesus knew all people. He knew what was in man. That's in the hearts and the minds of every man, woman, and child. And so he knew, Jesus knew the thoughts and the intentions of the Galileans and the thoughts and the intentions of this royal official who had come out to see him. And he knew, Jesus knew that at least at this moment, they didn't really value and treasure him as the majestic Messiah. And what he is doing is calling them out on it. When he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe," Jesus is calling them out on what he knows and sees is really in their hearts and minds. He's saying, "Y'all want to use me because you find me useful, not because you find me precious." And look at what the official says back to Jesus now in verse 29. When Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe," look at what the official says to him, verse 49. The official says to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." There's another significant thing that I want you to see here. Another significant thing. Just like Jesus in the previous verse was saying, "Unless y'all see signs and wonders, you won't believe." Listen to what happens here. All of your translations, probably, when the royal official addresses Jesus, it says, "Sir." Does that say "sir" in your Bibles? King James even says "sir." I looked. King James, NIV, New American Standard, ESV, all say "sir" when he addresses Jesus. But the word that the official actually used, when you do a simple word study, is the Greek word kurios or kurios. And that word is almost always translated as "Lord" or "Master," and not "sir." So if your Bible says "sir," out beside it put "Lord" or "Master." So the royal official who loves his son and he wants to see his son live, who had people under his own command and who would have had wealth and respect, out of love for his son and out of honor for this miracle-working Jesus, this royal official takes the humble position and he genuinely honors Jesus in his request. In his plea to get Jesus to come down and heal his son, he takes a humble position and genuinely honors Jesus by calling him Lord or Master. He says, Lord, Master, please come with me before my son dies. This official, he would have had the legal authority as an official of King Herod to demand that Jesus come with him. He could have played that card. He could have said, I work for the king, and he's king over you. You're going to go with me right now, and we're going to go, and you're going to take care of my son. But rather than doing that, he was simply functioning as a concerned father who loved his son and wanted to see his son healed. And so he says, Lord, he says, Master, please come and heal my child. It is almost in the form of a prayer. So how does Jesus respond? What is Jesus' response to this humble request of the royal official? Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. Jesus, I'm asking you to come to my house and heal my son. And you're just simply saying, go home, your son's going to live? How can that be possible? I mean, when you turn the water into wine at Cana, you were there. You were there doing something that caused the water to become wine. When you did the miracles after the feast in Jerusalem, you were actually there doing something causing those miracles to happen right in front of the people's eyes. And now you're saying you're not even going to make the journey with me? You're just saying, go, your son will live. It's 20 miles, Jesus. Don't you need to be in the general vicinity in order to do a miracle and make this thing happen? Let's see what happens. Verses 50 through 53, middle of verse 50. It says, the man, say that word, believed. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told them that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. The official, he had faith. Verse 50 says he believed the word that Jesus spoke. When Jesus said, go, your son will live, he had faith in the words of Jesus. He might not have fully comprehended everything. He might not have been totally convinced that this was going to happen, but he did have enough faith at least to take Jesus at his word and to set back on the journey to go home and check on his son. But I want you to notice what verse 51 says, and we might miss this, but verse 51 says, as he was on his way home, the servants, they were looking for him. They actually came looking for him, his servants did. And what was the message that they brought? Your son's getting better. He's recovering. But the thing I want you to see is, by this time, it was the next day. Did you notice that? It wasn't even the day that Jesus, or that this man was having this conversation with Jesus and that Jesus said, your son's going to get better. It's the next day. Verse 52 says, the servant said, or he asked his servants, when did they start to get better? They said, yesterday at the seventh hour, which is around 1 o'clock. And then verse 53 says that that was the exact hour Jesus told him to go and your son will live. What that means is that this official had to have spent the night somewhere. He's on his way home. Maybe it got too late in the day to travel. Maybe he had some other royal business to take care of for the king, but he had to sleep on the promise that he received from Jesus. He had to sleep, if he could sleep at all. I mean, all he had and the best he could do was to rest on the faith that he had in the words of Jesus that his son would get better and in fact not die. And he resumes his journey, and as he's on the way, his servants meet him to tell him, your son is alive and he's recovering. Now, how did he respond to that? Look at verse 53, the second half. he himself, that would be the official, he himself believed and all his household. The official, he didn't use Jesus to meet a need and then forget about Jesus as though nothing happened. When it says he believed and all his household believed, that is a conversion kind of belief. It is a salvation kind of faith that he and his household had. It was distinctively different than the welcome without worship that Jesus got from the guiled Galileans. Initially, the official believed the words of Jesus that his son would be healed. But when he saw and realized that his son was actually healed, he no longer saw Jesus simply as a sign worker. He realized that Jesus was also the sin savior. When he saw that his son was healed and he believed, the official and his whole household went from welcoming Jesus because they thought he was a magic maker to receiving Jesus because he was the majestic Messiah. They no doubt, they saw a real sign that Jesus did, and it impacted their lives very personally. But when that happened, they absolutely went from seeking signs to savoring the Savior. That faith, when it says this faith that they had, that they believed, that salvation of the official and his household, that was the reason that Jesus did this miracle. Did you know that? The reason Jesus did this miracle was so that this official and his family would believe in Jesus and be saved. Look at verses 53 and 54 if you don't believe me. It says, the father knew, that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea into Galilee. Verses 53 and 54 right here tell us that the function of the sign was faith in the Savior. Jesus didn't just do miracles to draw a crowd of people. He didn't just do this sign to get applause and amazement. He did the works that he did, Jesus did, because he wanted true worshipers for the Father. He wanted to see souls saved from sin and death and hell. Well, why did Jesus turn water into wine? Do you remember that? Why did he turn water into wine? Just flip. I want you to see this. I'm not making this up. Look at John 2:11 if you want to flip over. John 2:11, right after he turns the water into wine, it says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So, yes, the water into wine at the wedding, it met a real need. It really did, right? They ran out of wine and they needed it. It met a real need. But the main reason was so that his disciples would believe in him. And they did. Well, why did Jesus heal the official's son? For the same reason that he turned water into wine. For the salvation of people's souls. That's exactly why he healed the official's son. Let me make a few closing applications and we'll be done. Y'all aren't used to me being done this early. Make a few closing applications. The application part's kind of long. But I want to make some closing applications and we will be done with John chapter 4. Why did John write this story in his gospel? Why did he put it here? I'm going to read to you. I quote this one frequently, but I want to read it all to you. I quote, why did John write this book? And some of you should be able to say it by now, but I want you to listen to what John says in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20. John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Why did John put this story in his book? Why did he write it in his gospel? Because it fits in the exact purpose for which he wrote this book. John wrote this sign in here and put it right here so that you and me and everyone who reads it would respond to Jesus the way that the official and his family responded to Jesus, which was saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John put this in his book. Not so that we would say, oh man, that was really amazing, Jesus, do another one. No, it was so that souls would be saved, so that people would be converted, so that we would read it and that we would receive Jesus as the majestic Messiah, that we would trust him as our own sin savior. And so the first application is, and it's the same every week, trust in Jesus Christ today if you never have. The key verse again was verses 53 and 54, that Jesus did this sign and it resulted in the faith of the official and his household. So I pray every week as I prepare to preach and as I preach these sermons, my prayer is that God would work in unbelieving hearts and minds, that he would do that through the power of his Holy Spirit, and that he would bring conversion and salvation to people. So if you've never believed the gospel of Jesus Christ today, John wrote this so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. The second application is this. It's about to get hard, y'all. If you say you believe in Jesus, is your belief more like the guiled Galileans, or is it more like the royal official? Deep down in the depths of your heart and soul and mind, if you say you love Jesus and believe in Jesus, deep down, do you genuinely savor the Savior? Do you really honor him and worship him as the majestic Messiah? Or do you just want to use him as a means to an end? Do you hope that welcoming Jesus into your life, that by doing that, you welcome Jesus into your life, he's going to do some neat tricks for you, and that that's really just going to kind of fulfill your own selfishness? Do you want Jesus in your life to get him to do tricks for you, or because he really is the treasure of your soul? Do you really treasure Jesus as the infinitely glorious, marvelously majestic Son of God who lovingly and graciously gave his life for the salvation of your soul? Do you really love Jesus like that, or is he your salt shaker? You hope that by shaking a little bit of Jesus here, a little bit of there, throwing a little bit of Jesus over my shoulder, that he's going to make your life better? Or do you really believe that he is the bread and the meat and the living water of your life? That you cannot do life without him? That to go without Jesus would be to starve and to die? That you'd rather be poor and lonely and have Jesus than to be rich and popular without Jesus? Is he your salt shaker that you just kind of add to stuff? Or is he the meat and the bread and the living water of your soul? Listen, the guiled Galileans, they are not too much different than many people in church buildings around America today. The guiled Galileans welcomed Jesus as long as he was going to put on a good show for them and maybe give them some free stuff. In America today, right now, let's go to church. Let's see a good show put on. Let's watch some man or woman run around and claim to do neat tricks in Jesus' name and promise me that if I just add Jesus' name to whatever I'm doing, he's going to bless my business and my bank account. When that happens, Jesus becomes nothing more than a means to be manipulated. A means to be manipulated by me and my own selfish desires, and I am the true treasure of my soul. Jesus, in that case, is not the true treasure of your soul. You and your selfishness are. And folks, you know what? Jesus is not fooled by that. Because why? He knows what's in the heart and soul and mind of every man, woman, and child. He knows. He sees right through our manipulative motivations. And if that is our main reason for coming to Jesus, we need to ask if we really know him as our Lord and Savior. We welcome Jesus without worshiping Jesus. When we do that, when we welcome Jesus without genuine worship like the Galileans did, when we welcome Jesus without worship and we really just want to kind of, in a way, manipulate Jesus, maybe with maybe motivate Jesus to do stuff for us, that indicates that we really don't love Jesus. We just love what he can do for us. We just really love ourselves and want Jesus to kind of do what we want him to do. So I would say, if you say you believe in Jesus, but really you are just a guiled Galilean, or if you are a manipulatively motivated American, repent. Repent of sin, believe the gospel, and trust Jesus as the treasure of your soul. And I want to end on this. People wonder sometimes. I've been asked this. Well, Russell, do you believe that God can do miracles then? Yes! Listen to me. I do. I pray for them all the time. I do. I pray for miracles all the time. I pray for miracles for people's health, for people's marriages, for people's children, for their jobs and their finances and their relationships. And I use the word miracle when I pray. Like, I ask God to do miracles. And I believe and I know that he has the abundant and infinite supply and power to do them. But my hope is that when he does those things, that they don't become for me. And I hope that they don't become for the people that I pray them for, a means of manipulation of Jesus, that's really all they want out of him. I don't want to get to the point where I become a guiled Galilean, welcoming Jesus without worshiping him, wanting Jesus for his stuff rather than savoring him as the Savior. Have I seen God do miracles? Yes, I have. Does he always give me the miracles I ask for? No, he doesn't. Well, when he doesn't, it has nothing to do with my lack of faith or his lack of love for me. It means that him not giving the miracle that I asked for was part of his plan for my sanctification, and so that I can trust that he causes all things to work together for my good because I love him and I'm called according to his purpose, whether he does what I want him to or not. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard word to say. It's certainly not popular to say things like this. Father, I have full and complete and absolute confidence in your ability to do far and abundantly and exceedingly more than all I could ask or imagine. I believe that 100%, God. But Father, I pray for me, I pray for your people here, that would never become a means of us trying to manipulate you. That you would give us genuine, converted hearts and minds that worship Jesus because he is worthy. That love Jesus because he's loved us. That value Jesus because he gave his life on the cross for us, for our sins, and was raised from the dead. And that in doing that, he achieved the chief miracle of saving our souls from sin and death and hell and your wrath. And Father, I pray that all of us would have hearts turned toward you for that. For you rescuing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And Father, that when we see you do amazing things, and I plead with you, Father, to do amazing things. I know, Father, that there are miracles that need to happen in marriages. I know that there are miracles that need to happen in people's jobs and in their families and in their friendships and in their neighborhoods. And I pray and plead with you, Father, to exert your power by doing those things. Plead with you, Father. I trust and know that you have full power to do all of those things. And Father, I pray that when we see you do those miracles, that our response wouldn't be, do another trick for us, Jesus, but that our response would be worship. That our response would be genuine, heartfelt worship for you showing your power. Father, that we would come to you with our hands held up in praise rather than hands held out hoping to receive something else. Father, I pray that you would work even in the hearts and minds of people who are unbelievers today to cause them to believe. Father, just like the man in this story believed the words of Jesus, and then he and his whole family were converted to faith in Jesus, I pray that you would cause conversion to happen today. Father, the result would be that we are a church full of people who are genuine worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray all these things in his great, marvelous name. Amen.